Once again, it is our privilege to sit under the ministry of Dr. Beakey. And again, we have been richly encouraged already this weekend. And so as we come to the final opportunity that is afforded to us on this visit, at least, we trust that we will be once again encouraged. Pray for him. Pray for yourself. He's just a vessel, but he'll bring us the Word of God. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So if you need God to deal with you in your heart, the weapon, the Word of God, is sufficient for the task. So let us pray and let us receive the Word in meekness tonight. Brother, come and bring the Word of God. Thank you.
Turn with me to Matthew 27. And as you turn there, let me express also on behalf of my wife what a wonderful time we've had with you and among you. We feel at home here in Greenville, in your midst, and also enjoyed our time this afternoon and the Greenville Presbyterian Church. You're blessed to have faithful pastors here in this city and faithful ministry, and a warm thank you to Armin and Melanie and your lovely daughters. It's been wonderful, wonderful being with you. You're a real blessing to us. Matthew 27, 35 through 54. Let's hear the Word of God. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias," or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So far, the reading of God's sacred word. Let's pray. Lord God, we are on hallowed ground. Help us to take the shoes from off our feet and stand in reverence before the burning bush which is not consumed, and to adore thee and worship thee tonight. Lord, it's a serious text. It's a glorious text. It's a profound text. It's an incomprehensible text that I am called to preach on tonight. Humble us. May we leave this place tonight knowing, experiencing the enormity of our sin and what it has cost our Lord, and the enormity of thy grace and what it has cost our Lord. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, so very, very much for what thou hast undergone for sinners like us, forsaken of God. Oh God, we can only stammer a little bit of it tonight, but may the little bit we do stammer move thy people to worship thee in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a great Scottish theologian named John Duncan, 19th century. He knew Hebrew so well, sort of like Dr. Barrett, that they nicknamed him Rabbi Duncan. And he was a man who was very quotable in his writings. He's a great writer to read. But he made this statement that has stuck in my mind often throughout life. Do you know what it was? Do you know what it was? His dying on the cross, his being forsaken by his Father. Do you know what it was? It was damnation. Damnation taken lovingly. Damnation taken lovingly. That's what we're going to see tonight from this text. This overwhelming text, Matthew 27, verse 46. He cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Our theme tonight is Christ forsaken, with an exclamation point. Christ, the perfect one, forsaken by his own Father. Three thoughts. The profundity of it. the purpose behind it, and the love that pervades it. Profundity, purpose, and love. It's 12 o'clock noon. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 pain-filled hours. 3 times he's spoken from the accursed tree. 3 times he's focused on the well-being of others. He has lovingly prayed for his enemies. The first word from the cross. Promised salvation to a thief, a murderer. Second word from the cross. He's made arrangements for his mother's care. Third word from the cross. Many in the crowd have scarcely heard the three words. They were full of noise, commotion around the cross. Some of them were there 5 days earlier when they waved palm branches before him and cried, "Hosanna!" And now they're throwing abominable accusations into his teeth. It shows you the fickle nature of man. Never, never, children, young people, don't let peer pressure or what man says about you, your friends say about you, change who you are called to be. They will crucify you one day and they'll laud you the next. Man's opinions are shallow. What God thinks of us, that's what's important. You've got to fear God. God is consistent. You see, the fear of God is to esteem the smiles of God to be greater than the smiles of people, and the frowns of God to be greater than the frowns of people. But after 3 hours on the cross, all of a sudden, at noon, something unusual happens. Something quiets the noise, the clamor at the place of execution. It becomes strangely dark at Calvary. And the Bible says, over all the land. A darkness that is no natural phenomenon. It's not a thunderstorm. It's not an eclipse. It's a miraculous act of Almighty God. Midday becomes midnight. It's a supernatural darkness. It lasts for 3 hours. It's a symbol. Darkness is a symbol of God's judgment on sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Bible, as you know, often associates sin with darkness and holiness with light. So the physical darkness that covers Calvary signals a deeper, a far more fearsome darkness that Christ himself has described as outer darkness, the darkness of hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Son of God is descending into the darkness of hell. The essence of hell. The sun withholds its light. Its thick, heavy, Egyptian-like plague of darkness descends on Golgotha. And the great high priest pulls back the curtain into the Holy of Holies, excluding friends and enemies. The Son of God is left alone to trod the winepress alone in those last 3 hours. At his birth, the bright light of God's glory, a multitude of angels filled the heavens. God is welcoming his Son into the world. But when he dies, the heavens go black because God is forsaking his own son. It is night for Jesus. Night, even in a sense, within Jesus. In the depths of his feelings. For the God of light, is letting go of him, as it were. So he feels. God does not look upon his suffering servant. So it seems. Forsaken of God, forsaken of people, forsaken of heaven, of earth, of hell, hanging between them all, forsaken even of the realm of nature, totally dark, thick darkness. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, confronts a dark end. The King of Terrors is there. The powers of hell are there. The mocking religious people are there. The Romans and Gentiles are there. It's an awesome, eerie, unforgettable scene of incredible silence. You could hear a pin drop. Hear the silence. Feel the darkness. And then tell me, dare to tell me, dear child of God, that Jesus does not understand your darkness. He does. He does. He's a friend, a Savior, a Lord, who can sympathize with your darkest moments, your deepest fears, your most indescribable agony. He comes alongside you when you cry out with tears, "Heaven is silent. There are no answers to my cry." He responds, "I do understand. I am there, and I have been there, and I know what it's like. And I will get you through this. I can get you through this. Your weeping may endure for a night, but I will bring you joy in the morning." When you walk in darkness, Jesus is there. For he has endured midnight at midday. Christ has endured his suffering to this moment almost in silence. He has not responded to the spitting and the scourging at Gabbatha. He was silent when he carried his cross. Silent as he was lifted up on it. Silent as the nails were torn, driven through his flesh, and then tore at his flesh. But now, the agony has reached its apex, or shall I say its nadir, the lowest point. Now, the suffering is overwhelming. And piercing the darkness, piercing the silence, is this amazing cry, this loud cry from the depths of the cross. A heaven-reaching cry, a hell-shattering cry, an earth-piercing cry. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No cry in human history ever can compare to this cry. Never. What does it mean? What does it not mean? It's so overwhelming. It's so mysterious. To begin to grasp a little of the profundity of this amazing cry, I want to just stammer a few words of what it does not mean, a few things it does not mean, and then a few things that it does mean. First, this cry certainly does not in any way diminish the deity of Jesus. Jesus does not cease being God before or during or after this cry. He was and he is God and man. Second, this cry does not divide his human nature from his divine person. His person is not split so that the union between his natures is broken. These two, God and man, never cease to be united in one divine person. What is more, Christ does not experience desertion in his divine nature, but only in his human nature. Nor is this desertion mutual. The Father temporarily deserts Christ in his human nature, but Christ does not desert his Father. And three, Jesus Christ does not destroy the Trinity, does not reveal a crack in the Trinity so that the Father and Son fall apart. God the Father cannot forsake his Son as God. Father and Son are still one in their being, one in all their attributes. The Trinity has not become the duality. The three persons have not become the two persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit remain the three in one. The fellowship, the awesome fellowship of delight between the human nature of the Son and his Father. Yes, that is temporarily severed. But the Trinity forever remains the same. The fourth, Jesus Christ does not detach him from the Holy Spirit. He does not cease to be filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. He lacks the comforts, the consciousness of the comforts of the Spirit at this moment. But he does not lose the holiness of the Spirit within him. The Spirit is still in him without measure. And finally, five, Jesus Christ does not cause him to disavow his mission. Both the Father and the Son knew that this moment was coming from all eternity, that Jesus would become the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Known unto God, Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Jesus has been walking for 33 years, knowing that this moment was coming, knowing that the hour of laying down his life would finally come to its climax with this cry. He goes forward to pay the incredible price of sin. It's unthinkable that the Son of God might question what is happening on the cross or be perplexed about why his Father's loving presence departs. Jesus has refused wine mixed with myrrh at the very start of crucifixion so that he would be alert to the end. He knew his mission. He's not ignorant of the answer to this question. All his feelings serve this redemptive end. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, four things at least. Number one, Jesus is expressing the agony of unanswered supplication, unanswered prayer. You can read about that in Psalm 22, David's psalm, but really it's Christ's psalm. Psalm 22, 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Exactly what is Christ praying for here? Well, it's not crystal clear, is it? Is he once more asking for the cup of suffering to pass? Doesn't seem so. Is he begging for a token of his Father's light, a smile, or benediction? Well, whatever it is, you see, he's receiving no answer except the echo of his own voice and the cruel taunts of hell. The heavens are as brass before him. Jesus receives no answer. The one who said, Father, I know that you hear me always. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He feels forgotten in the depths of his being. And you, child of God, you know that feeling, don't you? To some degree, you pray, you cry, and there's no answer. And yet you know that deep down, in your most so-called forgotten moments, you are not truly forgotten by God. And the reason why is because Jesus was forsaken in your place, that you would never be forsaken of God. A mother would sooner forget her sick, sucking child, Isaiah says, chapter 49, than your Father in heaven, for the forgotten Savior's sake, would forget you. Oh, the agony for Jesus to have his cry not answered. But second, Jesus is expressing in this cry the agony of unbearable stress. Unbearable stress. Stress and distress so overwhelm him that David speaks of this cry as a kind of roaring. R-O-A-R-I-N-G, roaring. That's an incredible word. Jesus, the one who's controlled, is roaring. It's a cry that he would think would just be overwhelming to hear. Heart-piercing, heaven-piercing, hell-piercing. What agony he's going through. His cry pierces the darkness. John Flavel says, it is as if Christ had said, "Oh my God, no words can express my anguish. I will not speak, but I will roar and howl out my complaint. I will pour it out in volleys of groans. I roar as a lion. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What a mystery this is. At the same time, two things are happening. The Son knows the full measure of his Father's wrath as none other in this moment. That anger of the Father against sin deluges the Son with no restraint. All of divine justice for the enormity of sin is crashing down upon him, wave after wave after wave, until this cry is forced out of him. Never, never has he been such an object of wrath. The wrath of God. And at the same time, the Son is the supreme object of his Father's pleasure. The Father loves his Son because his Son lays down his life for his enemies. Never has the Father more approved and admired his Son than now, though the Son temporarily feels no comfort from it. Thirdly, this is not only a cry of agony, agony of unanswered supplication, agony of unbearable stress, but also the agony of unmitigated sin. All the sin of all the elect, of all the ages, and all the hell that they deserve for all eternity are laid on Christ, on the cross, at this moment. Without the support of his deity, his humanity couldn't have withstood it for 1 second. But because his deity was undergirding his humanity, therefore, the Son of God in his sufferings had infinite value in those sufferings, being infinite God, a value that only infinity could satisfy the justice of the infinite God. As Jonathan Edwards said, only infinity could satisfy infinity. You and I, our sins are so enormous in the sight of God. No finite creature can satisfy the infinite justice of Almighty and Holy God. None but Jesus. Because he was undergirt by this infinite deity. He could carry this weight. And in a short, compressed amount of time, he could bear the essence of all the hell that we would otherwise have to undergo for all eternity. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. You know, in the U.S. News and World Report magazine, a number of years ago, I saw a picture of a man who was standing in front of the Sears Tower building in Chicago. And he had two boulders in his hand, about the size of a basketball. And the caption beneath the picture with the Sears Tower building behind him said that there are stars in our galaxy. And this is hard to believe, but that's what it said. That are so compact, so condensed in weight, that just a piece of those stars, the size of two basketballs, would weigh as much as the entire Sears Tower building. That's just a faint picture of what's going on here. You see, all the hell that your sins deserve, that is all compressed forever and ever, is all compressed upon Jesus in this solemn, solemn, awful, awful moment when he feels forsaken of his own Father in whom was all his delight. The wrath of Almighty God against your sin and my sin for believers is being pressed down, compressed upon him in agony. And it forces out of him this loud cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's aware of God. Oh, yes. He's aware of God. But the goodness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, he cries out, my God, but he doesn't cry out, my Father. In that awful moment, you see, in his self-image, it's not that he says, I'm not the Son anymore, but he feels sin more intensely than he feels sonship. Though sonship is by no means obliterated, but he feels at this moment not so much that he's the beloved in whom God is well pleased, but he's the cursed one who is vile and foul and repulsive. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what God thinks of your sin and my sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How overwhelmingly serious, enormous, profound, horrific, hell worthy every sin is. Puritans used to say, there is more evil in the smallest sin than there is in the greatest affliction. Today, everything around us minimizes sin. You even hear people who claim to be Christians say things like this, well, I know this is wrong, but, and they go ahead and do it. God will forgive me, or God will be gracious. Oh, what? Don't you know what sin has cost your Lord? And you're going to sin with impunity? Oh God, help us. Help us to understand the enormity of sin. You know, there's a book, a very famous book, one of the best books written in the Middle Ages. It's called Why God Man? Why Did God Become Man? By Ambrosi. And in those days, there were lots of books written along these lines where the book is a dialogue between two people. Ambrosi is the pastor in the book, the wise, seasoned pastor. And the disciple is a beginner in grace. and he's trying to understand the gospel. And his name is Bozo. Sounds like a beginner. Bozo. And Ambrose is going back and forth trying to show Bozo the greatness of Christ, the greatness of his sufferings. And Bozo doesn't seem to get it. Why is it absolutely necessary? Why can't we contribute something to our salvation? And they're going back and forth. And finally, in the book, Ambrose gets exasperated with Bozo. He says, Bozo, your problem is you can't understand the enormity of God's gift of grace in Christ because you don't understand the enormity of your sin against a holy God. You don't get it, Bozo. You see, slight views of conviction of sin will produce nothing more than slight views of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is expressing here the agony of unresolved sin, unforgiven sin. He's paying the price. It's an overwhelming price. It's an overwhelming price. He does it in the presence of God, who he calls my God. Calvin says of Christ in this moment, how do we understand this? In his heart, faith remained firmed in his God, by which he beheld the presence of God, of whose very absence he complains. It's overwhelming. In these words, my God, Eli, Eli, Jesus exemplifies how we must abandon our feelings when our feelings say, God has abandoned me. Too often as Christians and as pastors, we are governed by our feelings rather than our faith. We need to model for others how to live by faith in the midst of our darkest hours and our deepest trials. You see, at such times, people are watching us more closely as Christians than you can possibly know, to see if Christianity is worth its salt, to see if our faith will hold up under suffering. But Jesus' faith did. My God, even as he suffered profoundly, paying the price of the enormity of sin. And then finally, fourthly, Jesus is expressing here not only the agony of unanswered supplication and the agony of unbearable stress and the agony of unmitigated sin, but also the agony of unassisted solitariness. Unassisted solitariness. His Father's abandonment. He's treading the winepress alone. When he most needs encouragement, no voice cries out from heaven, this is my beloved Son. When he most needs reassurance, no one says, I am well pleased with you. No dove descends from heaven to symbolize the peace of the Holy Spirit. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No well done, thou good and faithful servant, resounds in his ears. He's in a far country, a strange country, hanging in the naked flame of his Father's wrath. Women who have supported him are silent. The disciples cowered and terrified are far away, feeling disowned by all. Jesus walks the way of suffering alone in pitch black darkness. Not one beam of sunlight is permitted to shine on him. God seems to be present only in displeasure, bearing down upon his Son in anger. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there's distance. For three long, agonizing hours, the Son's cries do not bring the Father back. There's no change in the Father's demeanor. He seems far away. My God, my God. The Son seems to be pursuing the Father as the Father seems to distance himself from his Son. And the cup of wrath is being drunk to its very bottom, bitter dregs. Unassisted solitariness. And you see, my friend, every detail of this abandonment, is shouting with a loud voice to you and to me in this hour, in this sermon tonight. This is what God thinks of your sin and my sin. The irrationality, the heinousness, the dastardliness, the dread character of sin. Sin is exceeding sinful. God forsaken of God, said Martin Luther. Who can ever understand it? After he spent 3 hours on his knees trying to understand this fourth word from the cross, he got up and that's what he said. God forsaken of God. Who can comprehend it? No son of Adam has ever endured what Christ went through in this hour. Many people, maybe you and me as well, have felt forsaken of God. But no human being, not even reprobates, are completely forsaken by God while still in this life. Jesus was enduring the essence of hell in these last three crosswords so that you, dear believer, will never have to go there. You know, I was doing a conference once in Northern California, and a man got sick at the conference. They asked me if I could go to the hospital with them to see him. I said yes. We pulled up at the emergency room to go into the hospital in off hours, and there was a little mailbox, I thought, by the emergency room door. But oddly, there was a baby engraven into the mailbox. You pull it open and you can put your mail in. So I was intrigued and I said to the man I was driving with, why would they put a baby on a mailbox? Oh, he said, that's not a mailbox. He said, that's for mothers who want to abandon their babies. They can drive up. They can pull open the box. They can put their baby in. There's a basket on the other side. The baby rolls into the basket and they could drive away. And it's just like, oh. I was there. It's like, it just took my breath away. A mother abandoning a baby. Total rejection of your own baby. But Christ is abandoned by his Father. Who can comprehend it? You see, we may feel abandoned by God, but we're not. We're not. But with Christ, this loss was both feeling and fact. He felt forsaken because he was forsaken. He endured the essence of abandonment. We endure only the shadows of it. Even those shadows can be fearsome. We maybe feel pushed away by God at times with one hand, but secretly he's drawing us with the other. But Jesus is pushed away with both hands to pay the price of hell. And that's the purpose. That's the purpose behind the sufferings. That's the purpose. Isaiah 53, verse 10, gives us a solemn answer to Jesus' question. It pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What in the world does that mean? Please the Lord to bruise his own son? Why would he ever do that? Would you bruise your own son? And there's only four possible answers for this purpose. One is capriciousness, that God is just indifferent, that the Father, out of a simple change of mind, can anathematize his own son. Well, that's unthinkable. God knows no mood changes. God is not capricious. His love is steady. It's agape love. Impossible. God would not be God. if he were capricious. It's a problem with Islam, of course, because Allah is capricious. He can save you today, damn you tomorrow, and save you the next day, and you just do your best and hope for the best. There's no assurance of faith in Islam. Second possibility is that God bruised his son out of malice, that Jehovah crushed and bruised and extinguished the life of his own son because of the evil that was part of his nature. Well, that's impossible. That would be criminal on the part of God because his son was perfectly sinless. Can be. The third possibility is that it was didactic, that and some have said this, it was kind of a moral, governmental theory of atonement that the father wanted to teach the son profound lessons about suffering, so he brought him through harsh judgment. And this is an example for us how to go through hard sufferings. Well, it is didactic in a way, of course, but that can't be the purpose for such extremity given by the father to the son. The only possibility is the fourth one. It is penal. Penal, that is, substitutionary punishment. One representing another. It's the four. The logic of this judicial substitution is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the logic of Calvary is that Christ was made sin for us. He died for us, dear believer. He bore our sin. He was made a curse for us. He gave his life a ransom for many. So when all the anomalies and mysteries of salvation pile on top of one another, this little word for demolishes them all. In this little word for, our darkness is illuminated. This small word unites Jesus Christ and sinners. We are in him, and he's taken our place. He's taken what we deserve. There's this intimate for connection. So in what Christ, in what sense is Christ for his people? Well, he's acting on behalf of his people. He's a physician. He suffers on behalf of his clients, but he himself is taking the punishment that his clients deserve. He's both the medicine to heal them. It's like a doctor. It's like a doctor who would say, I'm not only going to give you the medicine, but I'm going to take your place and take over your sickness on your behalf. He does everything. He who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. As our substitute, Christ assumed the guilt of his people and justified God in treating him as his people deserve to be treated on account of their sin. Christ is anathema because he is your substitute, because he is your sin, because God bruised his son and did not spare him. He has made a curse for you to redeem you from the curse. Yes, to reverse the curse into the blessing of God. God loves to forgive sin, but he can't do that without abandoning his son. And his son is the only one that can merit forgiveness, the only infinite being who can satisfy an infinitely offended God. The wonder of wonders, the God who provides the atonement became the atonement. The God who provides the atonement became the atonement. It's like Isaac asking Abraham on the way up the mountain, Father, I see the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself to be the lamb. Himself. What a gospel. No one could ever have thought of such a gospel. This penal suffering of Jesus, therefore, is vicarious. That is, he suffered on our behalf, dear believers. He did not simply share our forsakenness or take the brunt of our forsakenness or take 99% of our forsakenness. He saved us from the forsakenness. He endured it for us, not with us. He took our place. dear believer, you are immune to condemnation, Romans 8:1 says, and to God's anathema, Galatians 3:13 says, because Christ bore it all for you in that outer darkness. He secured it for you. He secured salvation for you. What he secured for you was immunity, not just sympathy. Golgotha will achieve all that God intended it to accomplish. And every lost sheep will be brought home to God through the anathema of God upon his own son. This is the purpose of the cry. And because Jesus is undergirded by infinite deity, he comes through the forsakenness. He comes out of the forsakenness. And then, at the very end, verse 50, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. He gives up the ghost. Emmanuel descended into the lowest hell in its essence for us, and then went through the darkness of it for us, and came under that darkness and through that darkness and out of that darkness victorious, being risen from the dead and ascended to the Father, so that we can say, you can say, Emmanuel descended into the lowest hell for me. God is with me in the darkness, under the darkness, through the darkness, and I am not consumed. I am not consumed because the Lord changes not. Oh, the love. Oh, the love of Calvary. That's my last thought. The love that pervades all of this. Bear with me just a moment. This is Trinitarian love. Do you understand? It's not just the love of the Son. It is the love of the Son. Oh, it's incredible love of the Son. Stupendous love of the Son. Samuel Rutherford could say, God incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. Well, if that's true of Christ being born, how much more true it is of Christ dying and suffering, this fourth word from the cross. You and I can never for all eternity fathom the depth of the love of Jesus who saved us from perdition. One hymn writer put it this way, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. What should that love do to you? It should humble us. It should humble us. It should overwhelm us. Paul says, let this mind of Christ Jesus dwell in you, in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself to the death of the cross and made himself of no reputation. What's the practical effects of that? Practical effects is, we should be humbled right beside him. We should be overwhelmed by his love. And we should stop complaining. All complaining. We deserve nothing but death and hell. What are we doing complaining? Because we don't get noticed when we do something in the church. Or we don't get credit for something. What in the world? No matter how much we do, we're unprofitable servants. We deserve nothing. You know, one time I stepped on the elevator in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Butterworth Hospital, floor 1, going up to floor 7. A lady steps on with me. She's going up to floor 7. I thought, well, I've got about 45 seconds to evangelize her. I'll try. Nice weather today, I said. Oh, yes, she said. Beautiful. I said, yeah, people complain about everything these days, don't they? And forget that God is in control of the weather. Oh, she said, you sure got that right. My mother always taught me not anything above ground is the mercy of God. Anything above ground. She's saying to me that we all deserve death and hell. She's evangelizing me. Yes. But it was a beautiful statement. That's exactly right. If you want to really live as a happy Christian, a thankful, joyous, overwhelmingly happy Christian, true happiness grows in the soil of a sense of my own unworthiness. Everything I receive is mercy and grace beyond what I deserve. Today, especially in American society, everybody wants credit for everything they do. Oh, let this mind be in you. Be humbled. Be humble. Be willing to be a nobody with Christ. Let us abandon our petty rights, our mundane complaints at the foot of the cross. Let us quit trivializing. Let us live wholly and solely for Jesus and for the triune God. Forget yourself. Live for God. Someone asked Samuel Rutherford once, what are his two favorite things in life? And he said, Jesus and preaching Jesus. That's the way to live. Jesus and evangelizing for Jesus. Oh, the love of Christ. Just ought to humble us in the dust. That he would do this. That he would endure this cry for you and for me. And then second, Christ being forsaken by God reveals the stupendous love of the Father. Stupendous love of the Father. If you're a father or a mother, you know what it means when your kids are really suffering. I mean, like really suffering. You feel it sometimes more deeply than they do. My wife and I have only one son. Well, now we've got two in-law sons, but we had only one biological son. I wouldn't give him up for any of you. And you're my friends. Imagine the father giving up his only son, a perfect son, for enemies. Oh, the love of the Father. The Father loves sinners lavishly. It's as if he looked around heaven and he took the best he could find, his only begotten son. Then he looked around earth and said, I look for the worst I could find, hell-worthy sinners, and I give the best I could find, my own son, for the worst I could find. This is love. Peradventure, a man will give his life for friends, but this man, this God-man, has given his life for enemies, and the Father willingly gave him to that, gave his son over to the supreme commitment of the son's heart. My friend, when you're a believer, you are caught up in the love that has broken down all the prejudices of your evil mind and heart. That love has brought you into its own domain and causes you to swim in the infinity of the Father's ocean of love that flows from his heart and being. He who loves his son and does all things for his son. How can you stop such love? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Paul speaks of, I wouldn't dare use the word if Paul didn't, of how foolish, the foolishness of God. Can you believe that? The foolishness of God, Paul says, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's almost like when we see the love of the Father, we would say, Lord, it's too much. Hey, you're trusting me with such love? I'm so untrustworthy. Aren't you throwing your pearls, the pearl of great price, before such wretched, sinful swine as I am? It's too good to be true. But it is infinite wisdom. God decided to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and savior of a multitude of enemies that no man can number. This is the love, the pure love of the Father. And what motivated that love? The pure love. The love is the fountainhead. God is love. It's the fountainhead of all salvation. Who would not want to be a Christian if you understand this? My friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, you don't understand the gospel. You don't. How would you like to have a heaven of pure love, to live in a world of perfect love. How would you like to have the triune God of the universe be your God and your salvation? How would you like to have everything far beyond what in your wildest imaginations you could imagine? You could have it all in the gospel. Why are you turning your back on God? Why are you trying to live for your miserable, measly, little, tiny world you call self? The God of the universe invites you to come to Jesus just as you are, to taste of the stupendous love of the Father and the stupendous love of the Son, and finally, the stupendous love of the Holy Spirit. Immediately, when Jesus dies, three veils are rent. The veil of his human body is rent. Soul and body are severed from each other. The veil of the temple is rent. The whole entire Old Testament rituals and ceremonies and dispensation is gone. And we now have an open and living way into the presence of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Now we don't have to bring an animal. You didn't have to bring a bull tonight when you came to church, or a turtle dove. You can walk right into this building, into the very presence of God. The veil of the temple is rent in twain. And the veil of the centurion's heart is rent by the Holy Spirit. Centurion is looking. This is a famous man. He's looking at the cross. He's seeing what's happening. He reads the title above Jesus' head. He sees the demeanor of Jesus. And when Jesus cries with a loud voice twice in a row, and then voluntarily gives up the ghost, voluntarily, he cries out, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." The Son of God. The love of the Holy Spirit informing that Christ in your soul, dear believer, is unspeakable. Unspeakable. This is the gospel. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me end this sermon with just a little illustration, a story. Children, there was a shepherd boy in northern Scotland one night who bedded down his sheep, and there was a terrible storm that came through the valley that night. And there was a viaduct where trains would go across from one side to the other over the valley. And that night, that viaduct came crashing down. The storm broke the viaduct. And in the morning, when the shepherd boy knew the first train was coming, he ran up the embankment, and he ran up to the track. And as the train came, he waved to the conductor to stop, to stop. The conductor waved him away. And the boy just threw his body across the track. The conductor slammed on the brakes and, of course, ran over the boy, but managed to stop the train just before it descended into the abyss of the valley. People on the train were sleeping. They awoke in a moment. They jumped out of the train. They ran to the precipice of the valley. And they looked down and they saw the mangled track lying in the valley. And they saw the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. No one said a word. No one said a word. Until finally, an old man spoke. He said, that boy there, he saved my life. And I'm saying to you, my unconverted friend, if Christ is not your life, you need to stop that train of your life going 90 miles an hour to destruction. And you can't rest until you can look at the God-man on the center cross and say, that God-man there, he saved my life. You must repent of your sin. You must believe in him alone for salvation. You must surrender your life into his hands. And you will never, never, never be sorry. I've never met a Christian in any country across this globe who's sorry they became a Christian. Never one. Don't wait. Surrender to this amazing, amazing, amazing love of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's available to you. I will turn away, Jesus says, no one. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. No wise. Don't you stay away. You could have everything good in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much. Oh, Lord, for this incredible gospel. It's just incredible. Forgive us for just stammering so much surface material tonight, Lord. We can't get to the depth of it, the depth of thy amazing love. Christ forsaken. How can it be that we might never be forsaken of God, we who are enemies? Oh, God, humble us, overwhelm us, amaze us with the gospel. Keep us from taking the gospel for granted because we've heard it so often. May the wonder of this love go with us tonight as we go home. May we bow our knees. May we go to our bedrooms and bow our knees by our bed and get all alone with thee. And if we're believers, may we be overwhelmed by thy salvation and just give thee wholehearted thanks and ask of thee that we might just live wholly and solely for thee from this day on, this moment on, for the rest of our lives. And if we're unbelievers, may we take refuge for the very first time and surrender our entire lives unto Jesus Christ. Oh God, that angels rejoice over sinners brought to repentance through this sermon tonight, but also let thy people rejoice with joy unspeakable in their glorious Savior and their glorious, glorious, glorious triune God. In Jesus' name, amen.